One of the glorious things about the Christmas story is that there's so many different things packed in to the birth of our Savior. Who appeared to whom? Who said what? Prophecies and promises fulfilled left and right. It's just a, and as it should be, a glorious chunk of God's word. Just to see how God works through different people and different ways he fulfills his promise. But above all, the sending of his son, the propitiation of our sins, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, born as one of us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the gift of your son. We thank you so much for the gift of your word. We thank you that there's so much in it, and we just scratch the surface, and Father, we can keep coming back, and you keep teaching us more and more and more. And so, Father, this morning, as we take a brief look at three different aspects, three different aspects of the birth of Jesus, that even within our time, we're just going to scratch each one of those. And so, Father, we just, again, we thank you so much for all that you've given to us. And Father, we do thank you for so much for this church. We thank you that you've allowed us to gather together here to be a light for you in Grand Rapids, that you've established us for so many years. And Father, we ask that your grace continues so that we may continue to worship and adore you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to begin in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at just after Jesus' birth. We're going to be in verses 21 through 38. And as you're turning there, have you ever felt unseen? Have you ever felt unimportant? And perhaps you felt forgotten. And perhaps maybe you feel seen or important, but for all the wrong reasons. As the middle child, the younger brother, it seems everywhere I went, I already had a reputation before I even got to wherever I was going. Throughout most of my school life, I was referred to by my teachers as Seth's little brother. There was expectations placed on me that I would act in the same way, learn in the same way, and be the same as perfect Seth. I love you, Seth. If I acted any differently, my teacher surely pointed it out to me. But let me encourage you today that God has not forgotten you. God sees you. This morning we're going to take a brief snapshot of two people in the temple that they may not be the expected ones to announce the birth of a Savior. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There's so much there that we could unpack about Christ being the child of promise and who he is and how he fulfills all the law. Don't miss that section. But here we are. This is why they're at, that's why they're at the temple. Let's take a look at the two people there. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. And he took him into his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at the very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. We have two people here that this is the only spot that they're mentioned in Scripture. We have Simeon and Anna, and this is all the information that we get about them. And so we need to take a look and see what we can learn about what is here in Scripture. There's plenty of things said about maybe who Simeon was outside of Scripture. The Orthodox tradition says he was 360 years old at this point. Let's not get carried away. He was promised that he would live long enough to see the Savior. But some of the things here I want to point out in that we see characteristics of each of these is that God honors those who honor him. Maybe you're feeling unseen, maybe you're feeling forgotten, but that doesn't give you cause to no longer honor God. If you look here about Simeon, it says that he was righteous and devout. Those two things do go hand in hand. One of them is about doing the things in the temple, and one of those things is about living what you believe. The devout is doing the things. So for us, doing the things, we're coming to church, we're doing what we're doing in church, we follow the law, we follow the scripture, we do those things. However, how that works out in our daily life is the righteousness that we find, believing in Jesus Christ and having that change our lives. As we look at the example of Anna, she never left the temple, serving night and day. As we continue to look at characteristics, God also honors those who seek him. God honors those who seek him. Look at what it says. What was Simeon doing? He was righteous and devout. And what was he doing? He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He wasn't just made a promise and he sat back and waited. He was in eager expectation of what was to come. Anna, in the same way, look at who she's proclaiming the good news to. She spoke of him to those who were looking for redemption. We need to be continually looking for redemption. Our coming king, our returning king. God has promised that Christ will come back again. That doesn't mean we just kind of, all right, we've accepted Jesus and we can hang back and just, it's an eager expectation. I don't know about you, but when we go on a trip or there's something big coming up, I cannot sleep the night before. I can't do it. I can't make it all the way through. We just traveled to my parents over Thanksgiving. And the night before the big trip, I'm getting up at 4:30 in the morning to get the car load. And I didn't hardly sleep a wink. It was an awful drive. But I was so excited. I was so excited. Christmas Eve, I'm still the same way. I'm the first one up. Always have been. You know, Mom, is it time to get up yet? Dad, can we get up yet? Go open your stocking. That's usually the response I got. So excited, eager expectation, looking for the returning King. The last thing I'd like to point out here in our brief study about Simeon and Anna is that God empowers those who walk with him. You can't miss when you read about Simeon that as he was righteous and devout and looking for the consolation of Israel, that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And keep looking down through here. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. Now, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, that's a 12-week sermon series. Pastor, there you go. We'll start in January. But to see that as he was righteous and devout and seeking after what God wants, the Holy Spirit was on him. The Holy Spirit made the promise. The Holy Spirit is the one who directed him in the temple that day. And look at Anna. Who was she? She was a prophetess. A prophet was the mouthpiece of God. You cannot be the mouthpiece of God without the Spirit. She was enabled by the Spirit to speak the things of God. God continually uses the humble and uses the base things and the base people of this world to proclaim the gospel. Maybe you're not the most eloquent. Neither was Moses. Maybe you aren't the most courageous. Neither was Joshua. But maybe, just maybe, you honor him in obedience. You seek him and his return. And you walk with him in spirit.
Thank you, Nate. Look, please turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 together. The book of Romans is often seen as this, you know, theological treatise, really. There's so much good stuff in there from what's called the Romans Road to the doctrines of justification and sanctification and glorification. There's just so much in the book of Romans. What is often overlooked, however, is that the book of Romans was never meant to be this doctoral thesis on theology. Instead, this is really a letter from a shepherd. When he wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul most likely addressed Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome who he may have never nor will never have met. And what was so pressing to Paul that he needed to write this letter to believers he may have never seen nor will ever see? I believe the answer is found in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1. Look beginning in verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul here is designating himself as a slave of Christ, called as an apostle to do what? What is it that he is sent out and appointed to proclaim at the end of verse 1? The gospel, God's gospel. Paul's purpose of writing and his calling is unashamedly proclaiming the good news found in God alone. Now, Paul isn't pulling this message out of thin air. He isn't bringing a new message that's never been heard before, Paul brings us back to the authority of Scripture itself. Look at verse 2. So this gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel didn't come from nowhere. This gospel was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the holy writings of the Old Testament. So this begs the question, what is that good news that was promised from the Old Testament? Look at verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. What is the message of the gospel? What did the Old Testament promise? The Son. The coming of God's Son. The essential, foundational truth of the gospel message is that the Son of God is born. And specifically, that he is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And when we think about Christmas, do we need to really care that Jesus is born of the seed of David? Is that really an important detail that we need to keep in mind? Listen, if we overlook this detail, this fulfillment, I believe that we've really missed the point of Christmas and God's plan in history. Throughout Scripture, there is a biblical theology of seed that goes back to the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15, I'm going to be mentioning a few passages. You're welcome to turn there or just listen as we go along. But in Genesis 3:15, this promise of seed began to take form with what's known as the proto-evangelion, which basically means the first proclamation of the gospel. Here, God, in Genesis 3:15, addresses the serpent, Satan, and says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head. And you, the serpent, shall bruise him, the seed, on the heel." Now, when we see this word seed being used, it's talking about descendant or an offspring. So already in Genesis 3:15, all the way from the beginning, there is a spiritual war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There is a battle between Satan and those of him and a singular seed of the woman who will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Who is that promised seed who will bruise the head of the serpent? Well, God continues to unfold the story of this promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 4. And Genesis 15, verse 4 says this, "Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, 'This one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" And then Genesis chapter 17, verse 6 continues, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you." Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you," and listen, "your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you," and listen, "to your seed after you." See, the Lord promises Abraham that he will establish his covenant through Abraham's seed from his own body. Important detail, will come an heir. Now, Abraham wasn't this seed. He wasn't the promised seed. But through him, kings would go forth. Who is that seed? Fast forward, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Many wondered if King David would be that seed. But God promises David in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," meaning David would die, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Well, God used David in many ways, but Yahweh promises to raise one of David's seed after him. And notice that language, seed, coming forth from his own body. Both of these promises are linked together. So the picture's becoming clearer and clearer that this seed who will defeat Satan will be king forever, and he's going to be the son of Yahweh. But the question still remains, who is this seed? It's the seed of the woman. It's the seed of Abraham. It's the seed of David. Who is the promised seed? God's people continue to wait and anticipate who the king and savior will be. And now listen, as we sit here today, thousands of years later, we don't need to look forward more to wait and to anticipate. We can look back at page 1 of our New Testaments in the very first verse in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 1, where it says there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Coming back to our passage in Romans 1, what's the message of the good news that was promised from the Holy Scriptures? Here it is. The good news is Jesus. He is the gospel. And the good news is that he is born. Romans 1 verse 3 says, this is the good news of his son, note 2 Samuel 7, born of the seed of David, notice Genesis 3, 15, 17, 2 Samuel 7, according to the flesh. Same promises from those verses too. See, the wait is over. Jesus is the promised seed. Christ is born. And the gospel message doesn't end there, because verse 4 concludes, look at verse 4 of Romans 1, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, because Jesus is risen from the dead, the message is signed, sealed, delivered. It confirms everything. Jesus not only is born, he's not only lived a perfect life and died the death we deserved, but he is risen from the dead. That gospel message, verse 4, declares Jesus as the Son of God in power, as the Christ, meaning the Messiah, and Lord. Jesus is the promised seed, Savior, Son, and our King. Paul thought it was necessary to write to these believers whom he never met to proclaim this gospel from God's word. The Son has come, and his name is Jesus, and he is alive, and this is the good news. Paul was eager and unashamed to preach this gospel, note verse 16, because it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. So this Christmas, do we really need to care and remember that Jesus is the seed of David? You better believe it, yes. The seed of David has come. The Son, the King, is born, is alive, and is soon returning in power. So like Paul, may we too be eager and unashamed to live and proclaim this good news to all who would hear, and proclaim, like we often sing, that there is joy to the world, that the Lord is come, let earth receive her what? Her king. Amen.
I so appreciate the work of my two co-laborers in the ministry here, because it's amazing how things just kind of dovetail together as we take our own route through the Christmas story, yet we tend to genuinely support one another in what we're saying and what needs to be shared, because in that effort, we dovetail nicely in terms of the story and the doctrine and the expressions that need to be made that the Christmas story might be made known. And I'd like to have you turn again with me to Luke chapter 2. Only I'm going to go to the first part of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we do a little Christmas in review this morning and build on what has already been laid down firmly for us from the two previous speakers. Luke chapter 2. Now in those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. We must never allow the story of Christmas to lose its wonder or lessen its power to inspire. Looking here at Luke chapter 2, we are immediately carried back to that night of nights when Christ was born. The birth of the Savior is an ancient glory, and its remarkable details are set down in the passage before us this morning. So let's review this very first Christmas, and may God bless his word to us all. Notice first the time of this miraculous birth, verses 1 and 2. It was a time most fitting for the introduction of the gospel. The Roman Empire, represented by Caesar here, achieved dominion over the Mediterranean region, and they ushered in a significant period of peace and stability. Roads and trade routes allowed for increased travel and commerce, and being under one ruling power promoted much greater ease of publishing news and conveying information. So small wonder we read over in another passage, Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time came, in other words, when everything was absolutely ready, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So beyond doubt and all question, everything that we're reading here has occurred according to a divine timetable, and only when things were deemed most suitable to meet the requirements of God's perfect and detailed plan was Jesus sent into the world. How we should learn from this: that God alone is the blessed controller of all things. The world's religious, cultural, its political conditions are safely in the Lord's hands. In fact, Romans 8:28 reminds us that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Nothing happens by fate or luck or accident, but by the will of God. This is the Lord's all-wise providence. He is the maker of the universe, the sustainer and ruler over everything there is, and all things are subject to him. All things proceed according to his set and sovereign purpose. Nothing, my friends, occurs by chance. And if God cares for and nourishes the least sparrow in the forest, be sure he cares for you, and be absolutely certain that everything Christmas came about by his skillful arrangement and eternal decree. What a comforting blessing, what a comforting thought, that no one is so fit to govern the world as he who made it. Moving then from the time of Christ's birth, notice secondly the place of his nativity, and that's in verses 3 and 4. As the Old Testament prophet foretold 700 years earlier in Micah 5:2, Jesus was to be born in David's ancestral city, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Already ancient by this time, Bethlehem, as John 6:35 adds, truly fulfilled its name when Jesus, the bread of life, was born there. And if Jesus was born in any other city besides Bethlehem of Judea, as the Old Testament promised, he could not have been the Messiah, because Michael's prophecy makes it unmistakably clear that the one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, must be born in this and no other place. So here is yet another instance of God's sovereign providence directing the very course of world events to his own glory. It had to take place in Bethlehem, the city of David's birth, because according to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, which Nick just referred to, according to that passage, it was to David that God gave the covenantal promise of an eternal throne and an heir who would forever sit upon it. Both Joseph and Mary were in the line of David's descendants. They were branches on that family tree. That's why the city of David was prophesied as the place where the everlasting governor would someday be born. And Luke here is careful to give us the exact historical setting of the Savior's birth. He was not born once upon a time. This is not a fairy tale, but factual truth. It's not myth, it's history. And God uses here the decree of a pagan Roman emperor to move these people and all these parts to their proper end. So how bracing to know that all the devils of hell let loose in the world cannot stop the workings of sovereign grace. God's will be done. And Christmas is exhibit number one in that kind of truth. Bethlehem was an obscure village from which no one would have expected a great king. Saviors don't start out in stables. Messiahs don't begin and are found in mangers. Indeed, Bethlehem cannot account for such a king as is Jesus. But what made it so special was not the city itself, but the one who would govern out of it. On Christmas night 2,000 years ago, Bethlehem truly became the house of bread, because within its ancient boundaries was born a Savior who promised, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus came to us that we might take refuge in him. Born under a star in a manger, he became the poorest of the poor, so no one could be hindered from receiving him. Even today, his heart is open to us, and his arms are stretched wide. Which brings us to the third feature of our review. We've seen the time and the place. But to whom was the Savior's birth announced? Look down at verse 8. We're told there in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds. Note that God did not reveal the arrival of his son to the powerful, to the princes of this earth, to the great men of society. His birth was revealed instead to the most humble of sorts, to shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night. Circumstance, you see, is no barrier to the reception of the blessed gospel. Centuries before, David had kept his flocks on those very fields. And on this cold winter's evening, lowly shepherds are doing the same, unaware as yet that David's Lord has come at last to his ancestral city. Bear in mind that these temple flocks the shepherds were guarding were destined for sacrifice in nearby Jerusalem. And to these shepherds, watching over these sheep, was given the birth announcement of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Born of a virgin, delivered in a stable, without royal fanfare, and without so much as a sounding trumpet, nor ringing bells from the heights of heaven, Jesus came into our world. The long-awaited Messiah, the long-foretold Savior, is born in Bethlehem. He came to do what no animal sacrifices could ever do. He came to do for men and women what they could not do for themselves. He came to save sinners, to pay for and on the cross take away sin. And he calls sinners to himself, not because we are righteous, not for the good works which we have done, but because he alone is the appointed Savior and the willing Redeemer. That's why, though born in Bethlehem, he actually came to the whole wide world and to every human being, even to poor shepherds, if they would but trust and believe. So as shepherds watched over their temple flocks on the hills surrounding Bethlehem, the true Lamb of God, the one to whom every morning and evening sacrifice daily pointed, entered this world. Small wonder Acts 17:30 commands all men everywhere to repent, believe, and to come to Jesus Christ. How thankful we should be that faith alone unites the guilty to a Savior whose very heart has bled for sinners, for you as well as me. Well, we've seen to whom the birth of Christ was announced. Now drop your eyes down to verse 9 and observe by whom it was given. Because we're told there in verse 9, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." With sudden, unexpected radiance, like a bolt of lightning, God's angel with heaven's glory illumines the darkened countryside. In a dazzling display, in a fiery flash, there stood hovering over these shepherds an angelic messenger who literally burned brightly with the Shekinah of the Lord, with the glory of the Lord. And no wonder, he is about to make known the greatest, most blessed event in the entire kingdom program. Here he's announcing here to these shepherds the birth of their Savior King. It's the dead of night, yes, but the light of life has come into this winter's eve, and penetrating the darkness of man's spiritual condition shines the glory of the Lord. Why? Because we know that glory is in the face of Jesus Christ, we read in Corinthians. The true light, John 1:9, which lighteth every man, has come into the world. Which makes us, takes us from the messenger to the message itself. We find in verse 10, which we just read, the aim of this messenger is to bring good news of great joy to all people. And what's fascinating is when the angel says here, "I bring you good news," that's one word in the Greek text, euangelion, from which we get our English word evangelism, evangel, or the gospel. I've mentioned this to you before. But it's the angel saying, "I'm here to announce the gospel. It is good news of a great joy meant to be shouted and gladly shared with all people." Why? Because today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is of the line of David. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Redeemer who was promised, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Liberty was about to be proclaimed to those in bondage. It's the gospel of joy, you see, because it's the gospel of Jesus. And so glorious was the news. Look at verses 14 and 15. I won't read them, but a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared immediately, joining in worship and praise from one end of the universe to the next. Angelic beings lifted up their hallelujahs to the Lord. That's an amazing statement. There's so much that could be said there. But to conclude, finally, to sum our review, let's observe the response of the shepherds. Note that they did not stop to argue and question, but went directly to Bethlehem, where they found the Christ child, just as the angel promised, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Just think of that. They had the privilege of gazing first upon the world's Savior. Not only had their eyes beheld the Lord of glory, but the way of salvation that would be opened through him to all. Not surprising, look down at verse 20, they returned with gratitude in their hearts, praising God for everything they had heard and seen and for all that had been revealed to them on that night of nights. But they did something else too. Look carefully at verses 17 and 18. I won't read it, but you can read it. Unable to remain silent, all who have truly heard the good news of salvation by faith in Christ have to share it with others. And that's exactly what they did. So in response to that first Christmas, these shepherds worshiped and they witnessed. And may I suggest to you this morning that that is exactly how we should be celebrating Christmas as well. If Christmas has not filled us with saving wonder, with worshiping and witnessing, we've missed the whole point. Those shepherds were the first evangelists. For when people genuinely possess the good news, they have to share it. It just comes blasting out. It's a glad shout. You see, when you deserve nothing, you owe all. We deserve nothing, and we owe to our God and Savior everything. And what does he ask us to do? Tell others. Share the good news. Be a gospel witness. So whether you're a first century or 21st century believer, there will always be a gospel to proclaim and a God to be praised. So let's keep this Advent season as did both the angels and the shepherds. Make much of Christ and enjoy the most blessed Christmas ever. And may the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit rest on us all. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for these moments we could enjoy together. And help us, Lord, to honor you with our lives and with our celebration of this Advent season and with the words that we speak and the behavior that we display before a watching world. Thank you, Father, that the message has come from three different angles, but they all speak of one Christ, one Savior, one Lord. And thank you that we can have hope because of him, and indeed through him, receive forgiveness of sin and claim to everlasting life. Should there be any among us without Christ as their Savior, draw them in redeeming power to yourself. And help us who are believers already to live out Christ before a watching world, to share the meaning of Christmas, the true cause for the coming of Christ. There's much to enjoy at this time of year, but let us take seriously our responsibility in worship and witness, that we might be pleasing in your eyes and acceptable before the throne of all grace. Thank you, Father. We give you praise in the name above all names. Jesus Christ. Amen.